Okay. And now, I always try to preface this a little bit before we get into this series here. If you are new this morning, you're like, what's happening? Well, we're going over the 12 minor prophets over this entire summer. And there's quite a bit of stuff. So some of us might have a preconceived notion about Jonah, and I want us to be careful about that, okay? Fancy. Fancy. Thank you. That was Rashad. Good job, Rashad. We're trying to figure out. That was it. That was that moment. And now it gets lame after that, all right? I'm kidding. All right, so some of us have a preconceived notion about Jonah, all right? And my teaching style is different than everybody. Everybody's got a different teacher. I had a lot of teachers in life, as we all know. We all did. And Mrs. Clark was my favorite in the fifth grade. And so this is actually her teaching style. And it's just stuck with me. So hopefully you like Mrs. Clark. But I love how we want to present this, okay? So we're doing it in a historical way. And then I give you an application of the actual book itself in one facet. Keep that in mind, that the living word of God, man, you can read one book once and then read it again a year later and you're like, totally different message, totally different moment. Oh my gosh, this is speaking to me here. So that's what's super cool about this. So bear with us when I say that I'm going to talk on what I can in the short amount of time that I have about the book of Jonah, and hopefully you're going to go, oh, that's really cool, but I always knew this about the book. You're right. There's going to be another aspect or another angle. And so just know that you only have so much time to talk about one particular thought with the book, okay? But all of the minor prophets, there's plenty of material, as you guys learned last week, 21 verses. And boy, I went forever last week. But 21 verses, it can do a lot in Obadiah. So, all right, here we go. Didn't work. Nobody? Didn't work. It was there, and now it's not. We tried, y'all. We tried to put that up there. Hey! They're doing things. No! That, no! Yeah! All right. Now, at any moment, it could just go and just ignore it, okay? So it's totally cool. All right. Major prophets, as always, we're going to go over just a few things just to kind of get us up to par here. Major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Remember, this is just a librarian way of categorization, okay? It doesn't mean that these are better prophets than the minor prophets. Actually, some of them hung out with the minor prophets. The minor prophets is just because they were smaller in form and they were able to get them on like one particular scroll, okay? So that's the only reason, just due to the short stories that are in there, okay? So for instance, Isaiah and Hosea were actually friends, so just keep that in mind. They truly were friends, by the way. Maybe not, I don't know, I like to think that. Okay, here we go. Okay, minor prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. So we are on part 5 of 12 parts to come. So we're not halfway just yet, but Jonah is where we're at. And this is in order that you find in the book of the Bible that we own, okay? There is a chronological way of reading it, but that's not necessary, all right? But we'll get to that in a second. Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom. These are the prophets that either lived there and prophesied there. Obviously, Amos is, Hosea. There's a lot of minor prophets in my head right now. From the southern, ministered to the northern, okay? Nineveh, post-exilic, all of that good stuff. So, keep moving. Amos, it was Amos. Timeline, this is the genealogy. I need to take a deep breath. This is the chronological order of this. Now, some of you say, whoa, you just moved one. I did. I moved Jonah. I moved him where I wanted him, all right? So, meaning from this point forward, this will be the timeline that I will use. You'll say, what are you talking about? A few weeks ago, I was going off a few other different timelines. And it's not that it's bad. No one's going to hell for this, by the way. So just take a deep breath. I'm putting them in the order now that I do believe this is how they were written. there is particular scholars who believe in a different way. For instance, they may think that Obadiah might be the first one. However, I don't believe that, and I'm going with a few other scholars that are saying that Joel is the first one, and so forth. And so I move Jonah down a little bit in the 760, and I'll explain the possibilities of why here in a second. All right, this is the prophet pattern. God revealed himself, the prophet received God's word, the prophet faithfully proclaimed it, often at great personal cost, and then the people were called to repentance and covenant faithfulness. Now, let me just stop there for a second, and let me read a few verses here in the Old Testament that will make you a little bit more aware of the pastor's role, okay? I say the pastor's role because all I'm supposed to do is point to God. It's not my opinion. If I felt led to call out sin, to call out error in people's ways, it's not Josh Gresham. It is the Word of God. And by no means am I perfect either. I do not put myself on a pedestal and ask you not to put me on a pedestal either. I just want you to hear what the Word of God says and why, as Christians, we come here on a Sunday at church. We come to celebrate, to worship our Heavenly Father, and also to hear what the Word of God says, to take those nuggets away from the church and take it out into what we're doing in our own community, our own environment, okay? So let's read Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. This is fantastic, by the way. My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. This was continually spoken over and over and over again to the Israelites, over and over and over again, but yet some ways they just thought were their ways, better ways. And they don't realize that it is God's way. God has a way of doing things. Oh, you can partake in sin, but there are consequences to sin. God has a better way. Proverbs 3, 5 through 8, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take. Don't be impressed with your own wisdom. Instead, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Then you will have healing for your body and strength for your bones. The Word of God compounds all of this over and over and over again to say, hey, I've got a better way. And not only is it a better way, but it's like so much better than it's healing to your bones. Man, have you ever been so sick over something you've done wrong and you'd feel sick? It's achy. You can't sleep. You're tossing. You're turning. You're like, why did I do that? Why did I do that? Why did I do that? And this is those moments of me like, man, I've got to seek the Lord in all that I do. Not just some things, all that I do. I don't want to live in the consequences of my own choices, my own ways. I want to live in the presence of the Lord, continually in the presence of the Lord. And so I love what Psalm 25, 4 through 5 says. Show me the right path, O Lord. Point out the road for me to follow. Lead me by your truth and teach me, for you are the God who saves me. All day long, I put my hope in you. Isn't that just beautiful? Like, that is the point of all of the Bible, is to point to show you that God has a better way, to help you in those moments of times of trouble and sorrow, the moments that you have a mountain before you, to say, hey, what am I supposed to do when there's a mountain before me? Oh, that's right, I need to speak to my mountain. What am I going to tell that mountain? How big my God is, that my God is bigger than its mountain, or bigger than the mountain, that no matter what the obstacle, no matter the hiccup, that when the world throws things at you, what are we building our foundation on? On rock, right? Not on sand, because the storms still come, the winds still happen. All of these things will still take place. You are not, I wish that all of us were not subject to those things, but all of us will be. All of us will have hardships. All of us will deal with something. And that doesn't mean that our God is not good. It does not mean that our God is mean. That is not the case. But what he's trying to say is, hey, here I am. I am for you. I am with you. I want to protect you. I want to watch over you. I want to show you the best way. And so that's why it's important for us to recognize that sin is real. And you can go that way and you can do those things. And ironically, I mean, it's weird because you would think, oh yeah, so can you be blessed? Well, the definition of blessed is very relative to each individual. What does blessed mean? Remember, I told you guys a quote this past May, of the quote that I saw in a bathroom stall one time. It said, the secret to having it all is to know you have it all. It's that notion of, hey, I'm blessed. I'm blessed. I'm so blessed. I don't have to have a mansion to be blessed. I don't have to have a Ferrari to be blessed, right? I'm blessed. To sit in that presence of God and be like, man, I'm blessed. You know why? Because it's the love of God that's enough. If I know that God loves me and I know that, then that's enough. And so it's interesting, the irony of a blessing for some, you would think, how is it that evil, awful people are blessed? Are they? That's just your thought of what a blessing is. If you think it's something that deals with money or deals with some type of a tangible item. So David actually talks about this in the book of Psalm, about how you're going to see evil people that seem blessed. So be careful with your definition of blessing, but just know that it's God's love that's enough. It's enough. All right? All right, the book of Jonah. There we go. The book of Jonah, 760 BC, I've already established. Jonah, the name means dove, so peace and gentleness. I've only met one Jonah in my life. I don't know if you guys ever met a Jonah. Is there a Jonah in the room? There's no Jonah. Jonah and Moses are usually not, you don't really find too many kids named Jonah and Moses. But I've met one of each, by the way. And I remember meeting the Moses kid one time. That was fun. I don't know. It was weird because I was like, Moses. That's weird to say. Like, Moses, come here. No, it's still weird. Right? And you can't shorten it. Mo. No, nobody wants to be called Mo. Nobody. But Jonah is interesting. Jonah. But you can name your kid that if you want. I don't know if I would. I mean, it's not like it's a bad thing. But, I mean, it's not a prophet that I'm just like, he is awesome. He's okay. So, Jonah. He's from Gath Hefer, Lower Galilee in Israel, okay? And then in 2 Kings, he's mentioned in verses 14:25. And it's really cool because Jonah's predicting that the Israelites' boundaries would extend under Jeroboam II, and that comes true. But there's some folly in all of this, and you'll see it here in a little bit. But he lived when Jeroboam II was king of the northern kingdom. And so those are the tie-ins. We can give a better date to 760 BC. That's why I put him there, okay? Also, Jonah's referred to in both, the book of Jonah is referred to both in third-person and first-person narration. Moses does this, Isaiah does it, Daniel does it. What's interesting about this is it's in the first, third, and fourth chapters of Jonah that he refers to himself in third person, but it's in the second chapter he does it in first person. Why is that important? I think these prophets were very skilled in their writing, their understanding of oral history and their standing of like telling a story, like their understanding of it. So the reason is because when you get into the second chapter and you hear the way that he talks, it's like you can feel it. You can identify in his place of being in the belly of the well. Sorry, the great fish. So all of that to say, it's interesting how he changes the narration of the story, okay? Jonah also is set apart than the other stories. Hosea has a little bit of a personal aspect of it, but Jonah stands alone, and that's the reason why we're so familiar with the book of Jonah, because it's a story. It's a story with all the elements. It's got the It's got the intention, the huge crazy moment with the creature and all these things, and you're like, what is happening and why? And it's got the God moment where God is speaking to him, and so it's got a lot of extra details where the other books don't, and that's why this is such a popular children's church message to hear. The book of Jonah is not about Jonah. So when you read the book of Jonah, four chapters, hopefully you've already read it this week, but reread it again. And in reading it, think not as if Jonah's the main character, but God's the main character. Read it in that perspective. It's going to take some time maybe, so put on the goggles as you're reading it that God is the main character, not Jonah in this. And that's a mistake we make often, but it's what it is. Just to help all of us real quick, I'm going to read the brief synopsis of this entire book, okay? So follow with me. The book of Jonah tells the story of a prophet whom God commanded to preach a message of repentance to the wicked city of Nineveh. But Jonah ran away instead, and after a violent storm at sea, Jonah was thrown overboard and was miraculously swallowed by a great fish, where he spent 3 days and nights before praying and being delivered. Given a second chance, Jonah obeyed God, preached to Nineveh and the entire city. From its king to its people, they repented, leading God to show them mercy instead of judgment. The book ends by teaching that God's compassion extends even to his enemies and challenges his people to value his mercy for others as much as they value it for themselves. So I just wanted to throw out that synopsis right now. If anyone's in the room and is like, I've never heard of the book of Jonah, then that's the brief synopsis. There's some details in here, okay? So to bring in some details, let's talk about Nineveh right now. Nineveh is mentioned in Genesis, and it comes from the descendants. So Ham begat Cush, Cush begat Nimrod. All right, Ham, by the way, Noah begat Ham, Ham begat Cush, Cush begat Nimrod. And if you're familiar with Nimrod, the Tower of Babel. Pretty interesting. By the way, if you read in Genesis, a little side note here, some people are like, the Tower of Babel, everybody had the same language. Well, actually, it's interesting. It mentions Japheth, Ham's brother, and how they were Tarshish type of people, like they were seagoing people to the west, and that like the Spain and all, kind of, they migrated that way. And it says in parentheses they had their own language. So you kind of wonder if it was like there was already some forming of different languages even before the Babel. I know it's that's another rabbit trail, but I just thought it was interesting. Some people were like Tower of Babel, that's when it started, and you're like, I don't know, you know. So all that to say, pretty interesting. But Nineveh has this huge story of coming from Nimrod. Nimrod is known as this great warrior, crazy big guy, and his story is interesting. But I wanted to read Genesis 10, 10 through 12. He built his kingdom in the land of Babylonia, all right, with the cities of Babylon, Erech, Akkad, Calneh. From there, he expanded his territory to Assyria, building the cities of Nineveh, Rehoboth-Ur, Calah, and Rezin, the great city located between Nineveh and Calah. So how amazing is this? We see this all in Genesis. Nineveh has been around for a really, really long time. It is the capital of the Assyrian Empire, okay? So it's not to be belittled in any way. It is actually a very large city. And they even talk about the size of the city of Nineveh. It is massive. It took Jonah multiple days to walk through the city. That's how big the city is. So as you see, it's the dominated the ancient world. In 930 BC to 612 BC, Nineveh was located on the east bank of the Tigris River. Everyone, pay attention. There is maps in the back of your Bible for a reason, okay? Sometimes you just read through things, you're like, oh, yeah. As if some people think, and this is important, that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish and then just spit onto the shoreline of Nineveh. But Nineveh was not on the shoreline, okay? Nineveh was 550 some miles to the east of where he would have been spat out. So just keep that in mind. We're moving forward. You'll see why. But it is the Tigris River, and it would take Jonah about a month to travel there of where he was spat out at, okay? Really, really neat. Now, you'll see that this is important. Conquered and eliminated. Nineveh came in and conquered and eliminated the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, and it was foretold in Isaiah and Hosea that this would happen. And in conquering, they decided to keep moving south to Judah, but King King Hezekiah stops them in this moment. And this was in 702 BC. And in stopping them, what's super really cool is that the tunnels, the Hezekiah tunnels, are still there in the city. And it was the waterway underneath Jerusalem that saved them, because the enemies couldn't cut off the water supply. So those tunnels are still there. And it's called the Siloam tunnels, or the Hezekiah tunnels. But the Siloam tunnels goes into the Siloam pond of sorts, and or the fountain, or whatever you want, pools, the Siloam pools. And that's where Jesus heals the blind man with his saliva and mud, and then tells him to go wash off in these pools. So all that say, really cool, brings it all kind of together, and really neat. And it's mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 20, I believe. And it talks all about this whole kind of process of Nineveh coming down, and the Assyrians coming down and doing this. Remember that Nineveh was the capital of the Assyria. So all that say, really cool, really neat, amazing stories, blah, blah, blah. Also, we're going to talk about Nahum here in a few weeks. So Nahum, the other minor prophet who brings up Nineveh, you're going to see all sorts of extra stuff 100 years from now from what we're talking about. So here we go. Nineveh was destroyed by the Medes and Persians in 612 BC. That's what I'm alluding to with Nahum. And Nineveh was located on the east bank. Already read that. Syrian king acknowledged that his people's ways were evil in Jonah 3:8. This is important, because how wild is this? That even the king himself was like, no, yeah, we're pretty evil. I can admit to this. That's huge. That humility, admitting blame, I mean, admitting fault. What? Like, most people don't do this. And so for him to arrive and to be like, hey, you guys need to repent. You guys are evil. God's going to do some things that are not great. So let's get our act together, right? So all that to say, the minor prophet and Zephaniah in 2:15 said that they described themselves as invincible, but then declared, Zephaniah declares, that the destruction of Assyria and the great capital of Nineveh would happen. And so they had this thought of, similar to last week, and Obadiah was talking, that notion of like, we've got it all together. We've got nothing to worry about. We have fortresses and armies and money and all these things. But as Israel always continues to not listen to God, we have Nineveh, who is a pagan society, who is never, not a good, they don't believe in God. They believe in so many other different gods, and yet they repent. And that's interesting for sure. So we need to bring up the Assyrian worship, because if you go down the Jonah trail, you're going to start seeing some things, and you'll go, whoa, 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 this is interesting. This is possible, but we're gonna see why we have to be careful sometimes, because you get into conspiracy theories. And when you get into conspiracy theories, then you start believing in Mothman. And Bigfoot. Ah, I know, I knew it. I knew some of you were like, I believe in Bigfoot, do you leave me alone? Anyway, so in the Assyrian worship, they worship gods like Nabu, Ashur, Adad, and Dagon. Dagon was actually the fish god. Do you see the tie-in right now? Some people are like, that's why they believe Jonah. Remember, Jonah was spit up onto a beach, all right? Not on the Tigris River. A great fish did not go down the Tigris River from the Mediterranean and spit him up. And so that is not the case. Now, know this. Could word have spread? It's possible, but that's a far reach in the sense of Jonah probably didn't waste time. If Jonah was spit up on the shoreline, Jonah went to Nineveh. It wasn't like someone ran ahead of him and was like, there's a guy who spit up by a great fish. We got to believe him. That's not the case. Jonah arrives and begins to preach He did not proclaim that people were going before him. There was a guy that was spit up by a great fish, and therefore you got to listen to him. That never happens. So be careful. But this Dagon was actually worshipped by the Philistines and the Assyrians. You see in 1 Samuel 5 that the Philistines captured the Ark of God and placed it in the temple of Dagon. You can read all about it. And when it was placed there, sure enough, the next morning they woke up to go into the temple and the statue of Dagon was laying face down. Well, they set the statue back up. The next day, the whole statue was destroyed. So, interesting that that was back in like 1200 BC, and yet Dagon continued to be a god, which makes no sense to me, because you think that that would start being told of like, hey, no, there's the Ark of the Covenant. It was placed before this statue, and the statue fell and broke, and blah, 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 but continue on. Dagon continues to go through history. So we see in Samson and Judges chapter 16, he destroys the temple of Dagon. Remember, he's sitting there, you can just, you know, shaved crazy looking like a doll head from a two-year-old. And it's like, that was really funny, by the way. Thank you, Anna, my wife, for laughing. So, but he's blind, his eyeballs have been plucked out, right? And he asks God to give him one more moment, right? Now do you see a two-year-old baby doll being up there? Okay, thank you. All right. So anyway, so this is that beautiful moment where he tears down the temple. Really, really cool. All that good to say is the Dagon priests, they wore a certain hat, and the hat was a fish head. Now, the next slide I'm about to show you, I want you to know something. I am by no means proclaiming anything. I'm just letting you know I'm teaching you some stuff. And these are the things that you begin to see as you go down through the conspiracy sides of things, okay? So, all of that to say, I don't necessarily believe that's true. Meaning, us Christians are really good at stealing things. Let's talk about trunk or treat. Oh, you're like, oh, that's different than Halloween. Is it? Right, you know what I mean? Christmas doesn't belong to us. It didn't belong to us, right? Easter didn't belong to us. And I know you can be like, that's not true. It's true. So if you research holidays, if you research certain symbols, if you research certain things, Christians love to just take stuff. We just be like, yeah, that looks good. We're making it ours. And, I mean, okay, that thing. Not ours. We didn't create that. Thank God we didn't create this. Sometimes I always wonder why we actually even... Okay, I'm not going down there. That was a weapon, right? I mean, granted, I know that we've changed our brain on this. This is where our Lord and Savior was crucified. That was a weapon. I mean, it's like, if the question's always like, was if Jesus would have been crucified in a guillotine, would we have like a guillotine hanging up? I mean, so all of that to say, like, I know that we've transferred our thoughts of like, okay, you know, this is where our Savior was and hung and bore our sickness, our disease, our sins on the cross, 100%. But I'm just letting you know, like, these, sometimes they can take us different places. And that's not necessarily, like, a good thing. So I just want us to be very careful that we're not, like, trying to call out a religion to be some pagan form of worship. That's not necessarily true, okay? And that's not kind for us as Christians to be like, oh, that's why I'm not that anymore. And you're like, nah, that's not true. That's not real, and you got to be careful, okay? Because that leads me to this thing. And some of you are like, what? No, that's in my car right now. And it's totally safe, and you are totally fine. But some people have thought, oh, was this, is Jonah, like a sign? Because Jesus mentions himself as a better Jonah. He is far better than Jonah. What he can do, he's doing far better. So all of that to say, actually, the Igthus itself, the name for fish, in Greek is an acronym for Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. That's what the ichthus is. So by no means is it related to Jonah. Some people are like, that's Jonah, that's what it means. And now Jesus, he's the great fish. See, that's where it's all weird and you can't get down there and you just have to realize that Jesus is the Son of God and it's got nothing to do with this. But this was just a way that Christians could, have a secret society of sorts of symbolizing, hey, I'm a Christian by doing this fish. And ultimately, it worked out really well due to fishers of men. God, obviously is creating fishers of men. All of this ties in. It's really cool. But just be careful that you don't get stuck on symbols and numbers and on crazy rabbit trails. It's not worth it, okay? That's the whole point I'm bringing this up. Now, what I do believe is true that helped with Jonah arriving on the shoreline of the Tigris River, not on the shoreline of the Mediterranean, but I would believe that he crossed over the Tigris, showed up in Nineveh, and goes, all right, here I am. Now, there were two plagues that happened, one in 76 BC and one in 759 BC. So there's a good chance that numbers could be off. Jonah arrived in 758 BC, right? But either way, these two plagues happened in Nineveh, and then on top of it, there was a total eclipse of the sun, occurred on June 15th of 763. These were things that back then everyone was aware of, everyone was concerned, what is this sign, what does this mean? And so when he arrives, he obviously was able to yell out, repent, the judgment of the Lord is coming, and it might have made it easier for them to go, oh, because of all these things that have been happening. That's just a thought, okay? But it's better than the thought of he was swallowed in a great fish, and he also is maybe possibly a part of Dagon. He's not a part of Dagon, okay? Dagon it. You knew I was going to say it. I had to say it. All right, here we go. Moving on. We made it, and we made it earlier than the past few weeks. Jonah 1, verse 3. Here we go. Thankfully, we are in the book of Jonah now. But Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction to get away from the Lord. He went down to the port of Joppa, where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. He bought a ticket and went on board, hoping to escape from the Lord by sailing to Tarshish. So let's show up a map here. So you guys notice all the distance here. This is Africa, okay? I just threw in a well there just because I could. That is not ocean. This is ocean, okay? So you see Joppa, you see Nineveh, 550 miles this way, about a month travel as we already established, and then from Joppa all the way to Tarshish. Now, we know that he did not make it to Tarshish, okay? That he was in the boat and shortly starting the journey at some point, okay? Maybe a day, maybe that day, maybe the next day. Either way, he was thrown into or off the boat, okay? Now, it was known some vessels at certain size could go all the way over. Most vessels that were smaller would stay along the shoreline. Why? For safety reasons. And the reason why we can assume that is because it talks about the sailors actually rowing the boat. So they had, not only did they probably have wind, but they also had the capability of rowing, so it would be a smaller form of vessel of sorts versus one large giant one, okay? So here he's trying to get away. He's finding the largest spot he possibly can. Why Tarshish? Tarshish was known for a trading post of sorts, and it was actually really popular. There's a stones, there's precious thing, precious metals, you name it, it's all right there. So all that to say, he was just trying to run away. And that's the story of Jonah running far, far away in the form of a map. Okay, so visualize that. Keep it in your head right now, because we're moving on. What I want to talk about is the descriptive nature of how Jonah writes. So here in Jonah chapter 1 and then also in 2, this is the down pattern. So you'll see that he's going down to the port of Joppa. He's down into the ship, down into the ship's hold, okay? He's down to the depths of the sea, the realm of death. And he's talking about the down nature of things. And that movement reverses in Jonah 2, 5 through 6. And you'll read it here. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. This intentional contrast between going down and being brought up emphasizes that rebellion against God leads downwards, and while God's grace lifts sinners back to life. So he's using this first few verses here to have the reader understand the description of what sin does, that we should not fall victim to sin, because if you do, you're going to be down to the depths. James, again, I always refer to James. James refers to sin in James chapter 1 as death. It will lead to death, exactly as Jonah describes it himself. Moving on, you'll see that Jonah in chapter 1, verse 7, this is where everyone always wants to talk, because this is interesting. And it's then the crew cast lots. This is what we always want to talk about. What are lots? What are we casting lots? What's that look like? To see which of them had offended the gods and caused the terrible storm. When they did this, the lots identified Jonah as the culprit. Lots were interesting. Was it witchcraft? I don't think so. There's something to it, okay? I don't think so, because Proverbs 16:33 says, hold on, I'm going to go back to it. Proverbs 16:33, we may throw the dice, but the Lord determines how they fall. And that's interesting. So to describe what that looked like, I don't know, okay? But some of it dealt with sticks, how they fell, I don't understand at all. But I do know that you can see references to casting lots in multiple different verses and books here in the Bible. The sin of Achan in Joshua 7:16, sin of Achan was when he stole stuff when they conquered Jericho, all those kind of things. And then division of land, you see how they did it there, assigning inheritances, selecting men for battle, electing a king, Jonathan's trespass, how they establish Matthias as the next disciple, and then you see goats. That's a whole nother story, but isn't that wild? I mean, how they did this. Now, what's interesting is you don't see this after Acts 1:26. And that causes me to believe that it's not necessary due to having or being led by the Holy Spirit. We don't need to cast lots. We're led by the Holy Spirit. So you don't see this happen anymore after Acts chapter 1, verse 26. All right? Pretty cool. All right. Moving on. Try harder. This is interesting. How many of us think that that's what gets us to heaven? Hopefully no one raised your hand. Yeah, no one raised their hand. Good job, guys. You passed. Trying harder doesn't get us into heaven. It's just knowing God's love. And that you go, you know what? Messed up. All right. And the Holy Spirit led me to realize that was not right. And I'm going to do what God's called me to do now. And that's a good storyline in the book of Jonah, with Jonah himself, of I messed up. So the sailors, they are interesting. In verse 13, they began to row harder. In the middle of the storm, in the middle of Jonah doing wrong, all around them, they were like, what are we going to do? We're going to row harder. We're going to try to get to dry land. And they were rowing harder. And that in itself is a story that you can preach from for a really long time, that too often Christians, we believe that we got to row harder. We got to just try harder. And that's, again, we are not saved by our works. We are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that is enough. And now, being saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are now aware of what we need to be doing, because we're reading and we're leaning into the things of God. And that's what I was reading earlier with his ways are higher than our ways. We seek those ways. We seek the straight path that he's laid out before us. And that's what I love about the Proverbs verse there. Now, moving on. In Jonah 1:15-16, then the sailors picked Jonah up and threw him into the raging sea, and the storm stopped at once. The sailors were all struck by the Lord's great power, and they offered him a sacrifice and vowed to serve him. Isn't that awesome? Remember, I talked about multiple people that were not born Jewish. So here, they could be born Jewish. They could have been born of a different ethnicity. But yet, they, in that moment, chose by the work of the Lord before them, that they realized, this is it, you know? So, That leads me to what we all want to know is, what is that great fish that swallowed Jonah up? So let's read it. Jonah 1:17, now the Lord had arranged for a great fish. A great fish. That's always a quiz, by the way. What swallowed Jonah? Everyone's like, well, no, it was a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. According to oceancensus.org, an article published in May of this year in 2026, scientists have discovered over 1,100 new marine species in this past year. So is there a great fish still down at the bottom that we've not seen? It's possible, all right? But just for fun, I thought I'd show you what a blue whale looks like, okay? Blue whales are 69 to 90 feet long, all right? It is capable of swallowing Jonah. A lot of people go, it's not capable of swallowing Jonah because there's no air capacity for Jonah to live in. Who said that Jonah lived for 3 days? All right, let's move on to the next great fish, right? This is called a sperm whale, 35 to 60 feet. Now, the problem we have with him, I don't believe it's a sperm whale. This is the Moby Dick whale. That mouth is uber small, and it's got a lot of fish. And Jonah would have came out missing some arms and legs, probably. So just know that that's a very small. You can actually see the baby. That's the actual mouth. So it's really, really small. So I don't believe it is the sperm whale. And then there's the whale shark. It's 40 feet. This is possible, by the way. So it could have been a whale shark, for sure. And it also could have been a mosasaurus. I mean, in that movie, I saw it eat a girl. I don't know if you guys saw that movie, but just wanted you to know, that's what I... So is it possible? Yes. But just know, any of it, okay? All of the great fishes. But there's still that we've yet to find them all. So who knows, but God prepared it. But what you should consider was Jonah dead. So that's a thought. Knowing that there are types and shadows in the Old Testament, Old Testament's pointing to the New Testament's confirming the Old Testament, is it possible that Jonah died just like Jesus, 3 days, and then when he was spit up out into the beach, he was made alive again? So it's very possible. So we can't put these constraints on the possibilities of what God can do, all right? God can do whatever. So a great fish, you cannot sit there and be like, well, known by the bio, by the you know, the chemistry of a whale, or if that's not the greatest one to use, that right there, then it's just not possible for a man to live in that. Well, you're correct. But it doesn't mean he had to live in it. So to dismiss it. Now, what's more important that you have to recognize is, do we as Christians, everyone, I want you to participate in this question, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Raise your hands. Okay, so I would say 90,000% of us in this room all believe in Jesus Christ. Now, the next question to ask is, therefore, if you believe in Jesus, do you believe what he says? Raise your hands. I believe what he says. All right, everyone. All right, good job. Well, guess what? Jesus mentions Jonah being swallowed by a great fish. So guess what, Christians? You have to believe that he was swallowed by a great fish. Yeah, right. I've actually heard people who declare themselves as Christians say things like, well, this is probably just a fable. This is not a real story. This is, or, you know, a real, this is fiction, or, you know, that's a wrong approach. Jesus actually declares that this happened, that this took place. So I think that it would be foolish to denounce that, okay? So it's mentioned in Matthew chapter 12 when Jesus mentions, and he uses the word ketos in Greek, which means a large sea creature. So I'm going to say it happened. You cannot denounce this. Is this possible? I don't know, but everything's possible. Who knows? Okay? All right, moving on. Now we're going to talk about the paradoxes, and this is the last part of this morning's message, but the paradoxes of Jonah. These are really important to go through because it's interesting. It's interesting where Jonah, as a prophet of God, sat in comparison to what he was preaching or what he was called to do. It's very interesting. So, first paradox here, the pagans act more godly than the prophet. And you see that the pagan sailors prayed, feared God, showed compassion, and offered sacrifices, yet Jonah sleeps, refuses to pray, runs from God, and resents God's mercy. Interesting, right? The unbelievers truly are behaving more faithfully than the believer. And we as believers should never, ever let that happen. I mean, hopefully they do believe, obviously, unbelievers. But they shouldn't outbelieve us. Number two, Nineveh repents while Israel often refused. You see that Nineveh was violent. They were pagan. And they were Israel's enemy, like pure enemy. And we see them go through and they conquered Israel. And then later on, they're a part of that again. Guys, it's mind-blowing. It's mind-blowing that Nineveh repents and Israel often just refuses to. Yet they have a history with God. They have a history of knowing God, like really like knowing him, what happens, what he does, all of that. It's so, so sad. So yet one of the short sermon produces one of the greatest revivals in Scripture. And meanwhile, God's own covenant people repeatedly ignore generations of prophets over and over and over again. Sad. Number three, the greatest revival produces the unhappiest preacher. Guys, it's a pastor's dream of seeing an entire city repent. And Jonah gets exactly that and becomes what? Angry. What a sad story. He gets angry. He's sitting on top of a hill looking at Nineveh. And he's just angry about it all. Yet he went in and saw one of the greatest revivals take place, and he cannot rejoice about it. In itself is just super, super sad. Number four, Jonah wants the mercy he refuses to give. We see this, that Jonah gladly accepts God's mercy during the storm, inside the great fish, and through the shade of the plant. But yet he can't give it. He's an imperfect Christ. And it's interesting. Here, he has the ability to see great revival and the ability to be a part of something extraordinary. And yet, he himself, he is refusing to give that mercy that he so desperately needed while in the belly of the fish. So sad. So, so sad. Number five, everything obeys God except the prophet. So in the list of everything, the storm obeys, the sea obeys, the fish obeys, the plant obeys, the worm obeys, the east wind obeys, even the pagan king obeys. But yet, what? Jonah resists. Doesn't make any sense. It's something about Jonah's blindness. He's angry. He's upset. He's upset because I do believe he knows that Nineveh is an enemy of Israel. But that doesn't make it right. Like that's probably something for us all. I know you work with somebody who's just horrible. I pray that you're not the one who's horrible. But I'm sure you work with someone. Maybe you have a neighbor that's just horrible, right? And you're just wishing the worst upon them. Like that's not how it works. We're supposed to heap tons of love on people. That's how you extinguish sin. You extinguish anger and bitterness and rage. And I know you work with some real fun people. I know. I get it. I've been around fun people before, and you're just like, oh, man, bless their hearts. But you've got to pray for them. You can't wish hellfire and damnation upon their lives. They too are humans. They too are children of God if they so choose to accept that. And we have to lead them that way. We have to love on them, showing them mercy and grace. Now, I'm not saying we don't create boundaries at times. Healthy boundaries are good. People can hurt you and they can do wrong, and some of them are psychopaths. Okay? Boundaries are good. Cameras are good. That was funny, but. I mean, for sure, boundaries. But we should never wish anybody destruction. We should pray for mercy. We should pray for God's love to be restored in their lives, for them to see it. So that leads me to number 6. Jonah is concerned about a plant more than people. Jonah mourns. A plant that lived for one day, he mourns for. But he's indifferent towards 120,000 people who face destruction. Super sad. And then the comparison and contrast of Jonah and Jesus. I know this is kind of small, but hopefully you can read it up there. Jonah ran from God's mission. Jesus ran towards God's mission. Jonah was forced to sacrifice himself. Jesus freely laid down his life. Jonah reluctantly preached to enemies. Jesus gladly came to save enemies. Jonah was angry over repentance. Jesus rejoiced over repentant sinners. Jonah spent 3 days in the fish because of disobedience. Jesus spent 3 days in the tomb because of perfect obedience. Interesting. In Germany, in Lübeck Cathedral, is a poem that I think will resonate well with all of us in this room. So I'd like for us to just kind of sit in that moment. Also, to wrap up in Jonah chapter 4, you would think that maybe there's missing verses or a missing chapter, but that's not the case. Jonah ends with a rhetorical question from God, and that rhetorical question is pretty heavy, and I think that's what we should all sit with the whole story. Try not to get into the weeds, the mitre, right? The fish head. Try not to get into the weeds of things, but just get to the surface value of this story is about God. And at the end, God asks a rhetorical question. And that makes you sit there and you go, It leads us back to what we read earlier, Isaiah 55, Proverbs 3, that his ways are far higher than our ways. But let's read this poem. Ye call me master and obey me not. Ye call me light and see me not. Ye call me way and walk not. Ye call me life and desire me not. Ye call me wise and follow me not. Ye call me fair and love me not. Ye call me rich and ask me not. Ye call me eternal and seek me not. Ye call me gracious and trust me not. Ye call me noble and serve me not. Ye call me mighty and honor me not. Ye call me just and fear me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. Let that sit. These are stark reminders of, it's easy for us to just walk out of church today and kind of maybe forget some of the heaviness that this poem would lay on you. And I really want it to stick. Like I want you to enjoy your day, enjoy the weather today, have fun with your friends and your family that are in town. But I mean, really sit in the presence of God and ask, Lord, do I resemble Jonah? Do I resemble someone who wouldn't do what you've called me to do? Like, do I resemble that person? Do I resemble this action of, I call you all these things, but yet I lack in my response to these things? That I am in a paradoxical mindset. Like, I don't want to find myself that way. So it's good to ask ourselves, like, consistently on a regular basis to say, Lord, who am I that stands before you? Or who are you? So I would encourage you. This is not a, like, the minor prophets can come across like a real Debbie Downer. But it's really a stark reminder to go, man, God loves you so much. If he's willing to forgive Nineveh, right? Like, that's wild. I mean, for some reason, we just, like, I'll do what I want. I live how I want. This is what I want to do. Let me help you out for just one more second. Do you know why you get there? Some of you do, and obviously as I start explaining this, you're going to go, oh yeah, that's why. 2 Corinthians 10, I believe. What happens is you get into your own thoughts. It's called vain imaginations, okay? You get into your own vain imaginations, and you sit there, and you just kind of daydream. And then as you have the vain imaginations, by the way, can be sin-filled. They can be scenarios that you paint that can lead to death, obviously, the anxiety and fear and all of these nonsense. And the vain imagination, you will resonate on. You will just sit there and marinate on it. It resonates in your head, but it marinates. You marinate it, and you marinate it, and you marinate it. That's how adultery happens. That's how fornication takes place. That's how sin is contrived out of you, because the vain imaginations, you'll sit there and you'll think about it. And then when it happens, you'll say what? I don't even know how I got there. I don't even know how this happened. That's not who I am. But you've dwelled on something that is not godly. And that's how you get there. And I believe that Jonah is in a similar capacity, that it's like, these people, they're just gonna keep doing this over and over and over again. And God is saying, but I know I can see time. I'm outside of the realms of time. But it doesn't matter, Jonah. I've got to show myself merciful and just, and I'm giving people this chance. What I'm trying to describe to you as Trailhead Church people, okay? I'm talking to Trailhead Church. I'm not a pastor of any other church, so therefore I am accountable to this church. So Trailhead Church. I don't want you to fall victim to living on highs and lows with your Christian faith. I don't want you to live on these moments, these peaks and these valleys where it's like, it's this idea of like, oh, I'm doing so good. I'm doing so great. And then vain imaginations kick in, and then you're in a valley and you're like, how did I get here? And it's because of the same thing that Israel fell victim to, Nineveh fell victim to, of comforts and the blessings. And then you're sitting there and you're like, you know, and you just are having these vain imaginations. And then sin is tempted before you. And you've dwelt on it so much, you've imagined it, that you then act upon it. And then when you act upon it, then you're like, how? How did this happen? Don't fall victim to this. That's why Paul says that we've got to renew our minds daily. Daily. We have to wake up and go, Lord, it's you that I want. It's you that I want. And you cultivate the things that God has given you. You take account of the things that God has placed in your hands. You go, this is what God's given me. And I'm going to be a good steward of this. It's hard for us sometimes. We get caught up into the world. Social media, television, watching the Joneses, right? Comparison. And yet the Bible warns us of all of those things. So every one of these messages, there will be a moment at the end of every one of these messages where I stand up here and I literally sound like a broken record. If you've been here for the last 4 weeks, five meaning today, you'll say, oh yeah, he's saying the same thing every single time. Why? Because Isaiah 55, his ways are higher than our ways. And we cannot fall victim to go, I know what I'm doing. I do what I want. And then you'll sit there and you'll go, how did I get here? How did I get into the belly of the fish? Lord, deliver me out of the belly of the fish. Man. I want to avoid the belly of the fish. I want to avoid that belly. And I want to help Trailhead Church avoid that belly. Let's be a doer of God's word. Deuteronomy chapter 28, our blessing is that we are the head and not the tail. We are blessed going out, blessed coming in. Man, our crops, we're blessed. The rain comes, right? All of those things come, but don't forget, how do all those things come? If you serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. He will take care of you. If you need anything, we have prayer care team that will be up here at the end of service. Come up. If you don't know who Jesus is and you want to make him Lord over your life, this is the moment. Come up here, get prayed for. If you've been looking for a church, maybe you've been coming here for a little bit and you're like, vision and the mission of this church, I'm all about it. Then back here, my left, your right, we have double doors. There's going to be this meet and greet moment back there. I encourage you to do it. Next Sunday, Jeff Bardell will be teaching. It's going to be an awesome teaching. He's going to be teaching on a particular topic that he will then proceed to have a class on July 19th and on for a few weeks, and it's really cool. So I would encourage you, come here next Sunday. It's going to be great. Everyone, have a great Sunday, a great summer. We'll see you guys next Sunday.